Today we're going to be picking up where we left off last week, and just as a bit of review for everyone, whether you were here or not, I started a series last week called The Lion Roars, and really focusing on the fact that we have lost some of our awe of God. There is a measure of wonder, of awe that we're supposed to have when we worship the Lord, when we think of the Lord, that He is awesome, He is mighty, and we really focused on the fact that the Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't know how many of you normally play with lions, but lions are not tame. You don't pet a lion and necessarily expect to get your arm back. God is, though we don't hear it preached much in the world today, God is dangerous. He is good. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. But at the same time, He is dangerous. He is the judge of the universe, a righteous judge, a good judge, a just judge. But He does punish sin. And we need, as we saw last week, to reverence the Lord, to fear Him, to be in awe of His power, of His position, of His character, of His nature, of who He is. And so today we pick up with those thoughts in 1 Samuel 6. Would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? Beginning in verse 19. And He, that would be the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" You may be seated. Wonder how many of you have ever been to the beach? Have you ever been to the beach? Gazed out at the ocean? My wife grew up down on Cape Cod at the beach, at the ocean. She misses it greatly. But have you ever been to the ocean, to the beach, and just gazed out at the ocean and marveled at its beauty and at its size? There's nothing quite like sitting at the beach, sitting on the beach, and either seeing the sunset or the sunrise. I've done both. As the sun goes down, as it fades, it casts its beautiful light upon the waves, and it sparkles like brilliant diamonds on the water. It's a dazzling, beautiful display that God has given to us. At daybreak, the sun springs forth. It breaks through the horizon, and it's almost the same effect. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. I remember several years ago, a fellow pastor invited Dad and I out for an overnight sailing trip, and I'm not the biggest fan of that kind of stuff. I've never been a water person. You know, it's great in the summer. You jump in, you get cooled off, and go fishing, but I'm not what you would call a water person, but it really was an amazing trip, and one part of the trip I'll never forget. At night, we were out. It was an overnight trip, and I laid on the deck of the boat in complete darkness and watched as the moon went down the horizon. It's the moon set, and just incredible beauty. Again, we were surrounded by those waves and watching such a sight. But I did some research on the ocean the other day. I knew the ocean was big. Everybody realized the ocean's really big. It covers like 70% of the face of planet Earth. But I was curious as to how much water the ocean holds. So with a little help from my friend Google, I discovered that the ocean holds 352 quintillion gallons of water. Now, that's 1 million trillion, a quintillion is 1 million trillion gallons of water. So the ocean holds 352 million trillion gallons of water. A quintillion is written with a one followed by 18 zeros. That is an unimaginable amount of water. In fact, I have like literally no reference point to compare it to except to say that's the amount of water that's in the oceans. It's more water than I can imagine. We know more about other planets than we do our own oceans. We had men walk on the surface of the moon long before we ever reached the depths of the ocean. The ocean contains things we cannot begin to conceive of: underwater lakes and ponds and volcanoes and hot springs. The variety of life in the ocean is incredible. We're still discovering thousands of new species of life in the ocean. And so much of it is so alien to us, it looks like it came from another dimension or another planet. The ocean is so important to life here on Earth. It is what makes our planet so unique and sustainable for life. Without water in the oceans, life on Earth would die, and yet the ocean, for all its beauty and natural attraction, poses a serious risk to man. We are drawn to it. We love looking at it and playing in it. We love to sail across the top of it. We love to dive deep into it. But it poses a serious risk for those who would dare to do such things. Rip tides, extreme pressure, cramps while swimming, dangerous life forms, storms, and on and on and on could end your life in no time out on the ocean. Yet we so often ignore the warnings and carelessly play in the deep. We love, again, to dive in and sail the ocean, but it really isn't safe. This is very much like God's attributes and why I took time to talk about the oceans for a moment. God's attributes are deep, beautiful, and without human measure. Without God, there is no life. We cannot fathom the depths of God's attributes any more than we can the deep places of the ocean. How do you describe the volume of 352 quintillion gallons of water? Again, it's as big as the ocean. Yet I cannot really begin with human understanding to tell you how much water that really is. And so it is with God's attributes. As big as we can think of something to compare them to, they are greater. In fact, the attributes of God are without limit, so the ocean illustration really fails and falls far, far short. The Lord's attributes, again, are beautiful, stunningly magnificent, and a wonder to behold. Again, their scope and their measure are beyond our even our comprehension. But the attributes of God, believe it or not, are deadly to sinful man. Deadlier to sinful man than the oceans is to a lost sailor drowning in the deep, surrounded by hungry sharks during a cyclone. Let's take God's holiness, for example. We sang of God being holy earlier, just a few minutes ago. We read of 70 men dying because they simply tried to look into the Ark of the Covenant. The people of Israel, again, as we read, said in response to this event, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Can you imagine? God's holiness, so deadly. These men just simply wanted to catch a glimpse of his glory, to see him, and they were struck dead by it. In a book I've been reading lately, Yawning at Tigers, the author speaks of a man named Amir, an Israeli tour guide who described God's holiness and righteousness as plutonium. Amir said, "God longs to come down to earth and redeem the righteous and judge the wicked. But there's a problem. His presence is like radiation, more dangerous than plutonium. Nothing can live when God comes near. If God came to earth, both the righteous and unrighteous would perish. It would be like 1,000 nuclear bombs exploding at once. We would all die." I've heard the Lord described a multitude of ways, but never before have I heard God described as being like plutonium. That is some nasty stuff. Just 1 pound of plutonium is enough to kill millions of people. All it takes is for 1/1,000,000th of a gram to enter a person's lung, and that person is dead. But that is what the presence of God is really like. God warned in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God said, if you could really see me, you would die. The holiness of God will kill men where they stand if he sees the face of God. Not only is the Lord a lion who is not tame, as we saw last week, but his holiness and righteousness are deadly to sinful man. Listen to another account of someone who reached out and touched the ark. The ark was kind of the symbol of God in the Old Testament. It was the place where his glory would rest upon the top of the ark on the mercy seat. His glory would shine out from that place. And the ark was kept in the tabernacle in a special room. And then later on in the temple in a special room. And only one man, one day out of the year, was allowed to enter into the presence of God. But from time to time, the ark would be moved to different places. And on one of those occasions, we read in 2 Samuel 6, it says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled." It was on a cart. The oxen stumbled. He was afraid the ark of the covenant was going to slide off the cart. And so he wanted to steady it, and he reached out his hand and touched the ark of the covenant. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Serious stuff. God's holiness, his attributes. Dangerous stuff, even. I thought to myself late last night, I might need to define holiness for you. A lot of times we think of holiness as being righteousness or goodness, but those are other attributes. They're different than holiness. And I thought, how can you describe holiness? What is holiness? And holiness, literally in its most basic form or translation, means to be other, to be set apart, to be something different. And so I think, really, what is it if we could describe God's holiness? God's holiness is really the combination of all of his attributes together, and that is what makes him holy. It's his immeasurable power, his infinite goodness, again, his immeasurable righteousness, his truth, his infinite grace, and so on, combined together in infinite glory. That is what makes God holy. He's the standard of goodness, and his goodness knows no limit. He is holy, a being greater and something other, something different than everything else in existence. Because his holiness, like all of God's attributes, are infinite and without measure. Again, it is deadly to sin and sinful creatures. It is like how light destroys darkness. It does so without even intending to do so, because that is simply the nature, the attributes of light. Darkness cannot exist where there is light. The Bible even describes the Lord Jesus in this manner, in that when he returns, he will destroy the Antichrist, it says, with the brightness of his appearing. This is why men died just looking at God's glory or touching the ark where his presence dwelt. God's holiness destroys sin. Amen? Here's another example, another event where God's holiness was deadly. Listen to Leviticus 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," these guys were the sons of the high priest. They were priests themselves. "Each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did not follow the commands of God. They only the fire that God had started, that God had sent from heaven, was supposed to burn on the altar. And they simply, we don't know, they got lazy. Some believe they got drunk. And they took fire that God had not commanded, and they put it on the altar with incense. And the Bible says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. They died before the Lord. And so Uzzah died because he tried to keep the ark from falling and touched it and thereby disobeyed the Lord. Nadab and Abihu died because they used the wrong fire to make an offering. 70 men died because they simply looked into the Ark of the Covenant to see God's glory. God again warned Moses that no one could look at his face and live. In fact, when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, what was it that God said to them? He said to Moses, he said, listen, warn the people, they cannot come to the mountain. Tell them to not even come to the foot of the mountain, because when my presence comes down upon the mountain, anybody that I have not allowed to come up specifically will be struck dead. It was almost like this radioactive field would surround the mountain when God came down, and anyone who touched that field would die. Can you imagine what a close encounter with God and His holiness would be like? Again, it's scary stuff. Listen to Isaiah 6 to hear Isaiah's account of what it's like to meet the full presence and holiness and goodness of God. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, these angels, which are called seraphim, are not the kind of angels we normally picture in our minds or we see in paintings or in books. They have six wings, for starters. How many of you know angels only have two wings? Not so. These angels have six wings. Seraphim, the name seraphim literally means the fiery ones or the fiery serpents. So if you could imagine in your mind these beings, probably some type of humanoid form, but they almost look like a dragon made of fire that has six wings, two that covers its feet, two that covers its face, and two that it flies with. Beautiful and yet fearfully awesome creatures. Just seeing the seraphim would make most of us tremble in our boots. Now, I want to point out something that I had never taken note of before until the other day when I was doing some reading on this passage. They used one set to fly, a second set of wings to cover their feet, and the third to cover their eyes. Even these magnificent, fiery, awesome beings who fly around the throne of God day and night, crying out eternal praise by chanting, holy, 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 do not dare to look upon the glory and holiness of God. Now, Isaiah was the most holy and righteous person in Israel at the time. He was God's prophet, the man that was chosen to speak for God. Yet listen to his reaction at the sight of all of this. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Much like I said last week about the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai when the Lord descended on the mountain, proper reaction. Proper reaction to tremble and to fear. Woe is me. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah cries out again as the most righteous man among God's people. And he says that I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, you see, knew that the sight of this vision should have meant his death. He expected to die at any second. He sees the condition of his heart. He sees how great, how holy, how righteous God is, how magnificent and awesome he is. And he sees his frail, sinful condition. That holy plutonium that Amir spoke of meant he shouldn't have even been standing there. Drew Dick says that at this point we might expect that the seraphim to swoop down and that they would comfort Isaiah. Maybe even throw an arm around his shoulder and say, you know, calm down, Isaiah. What's all this talk about unclean lips? God's cool with you. He's chosen you. You're his prophet. Everything's good. God isn't angry with you. It's what the modern church would probably say. He might say, after all, Isaiah, you're the godliest person in Israel, chosen as the mouthpiece of God. Why would you be in danger of death because you caught a glimpse of God's glory? But the angels don't seem to share the modern perspective on God. They did nothing to calm Isaiah's fear, and in fact seemed to acknowledge them as being real. It wasn't safe for him, a sinful mortal man, to behold the full and raw glory of God. The only thing that likely kept him from death was that God had summoned him there for a purpose. And so Isaiah is faced with a dilemma. Be cleansed, become holy, become righteous, or die. The Bible says that one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah again understood that to dwell even for a moment in the presence of the Almighty God, he too had to be holy. He could not stand before the Almighty without himself being cleansed to a state of righteousness. Now, I hope that each and every one of us understands what cleanses us from sin. It's the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorpost of our heart. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin, and God imputes, he gives us his righteousness and his holiness. But I fear that most of us don't understand that once we are cleansed and put into that right relationship with God, then we must strive to live up to that standing. Amen? The Lord said in Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter. For I tell you, many will seek to enter and not be able to. The word translated as strive in the Greek here is where we get one of our words. It comes from the same group of words that we get agony from. To work hard, to obtain, to do whatever it takes. We are to labor, to agonize, even to maintain our holiness and, again, imputed righteousness. We are to strive to live up to what God has called us to be. Yet again, I would dare say that most today do not even understand what it means to be holy, or they even view holiness with scorn and call it legalism. I read the other day, Brett McCracken says, when I go to parties with Christian friends and to parties with non-Christian friends, I often lament that they are observably indistinguishable. We are the same in how we talk. The petty subjects of conversation, the toxic cynicism, lacing our speech, the obscene language, the general negativity, same. Same. Same is not holy. Holy is different. Holy is other. Holy is set apart. Holy is something other than the world. Holy is what we are called to be. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy." These past 2 weeks, my focus has been on the attributes of God that should scare us. To see, as we did again last week, that God is not tame. He is the one who kills people and wipes out not only whole nations, but at one point wiped out the entire population of planet Earth, save for 8 souls saved in the ark. To see this is a fearful thing. He is not to be treated lightly. This morning we see the awesome nature of the holiness of God, which is equally fearful, because just one glimpse of God's holiness can kill you, like it did the 70 in Beth Shemesh. Get your hand too close to God's holiness and your life will drain away like Uzzah's did. Offer the wrong fire and be burnt up. But we need to see this. We need to see this just as much as we need to see God's mercy and his grace and his love. We need to see this just as much as we need to see God's salvation and his redemption and his deliverance. Because it will drive us to learn a holiness that rejects every compromise. Just as I said last week, that a true understanding of God's mighty, frightening, terrible nature will magnify his mercy, his grace, and his love, and will cause us to worship him deeper. A proper understanding of God's holiness and righteousness will also have a profound effect on us. First, it will compel us to get serious about sin. It will compel us to get serious about the way that we live our lives. You see, your view of God's holiness will have a profound effect in the way that the church reacts to sin. When we see God as being more about tolerance and acceptance than holiness and righteousness, your personal holiness will go right out the window. Suddenly, fornication isn't all that big of a deal. Homosexuality, so what? I mean, God just loves you just the way you are. Lying, gossip, name the sin. If your view of God's holiness and righteousness and justice and truth isn't all that strong, then your views about these things are going to be pretty weak and lukewarm. How many of you know that God is very serious about sin? That's why all these people died. That's why the human race is condemned to death. Because God's law says if you sin, the price of that sin, the punishment of that sin is death. So God is greatly concerned about how we live our lives. It is true that God saves you right where you are, wherever you are, whatever sin you are in, whatever mess you are in, God will meet you there and save you. Amen? But the reality is God will never leave you in the mess, in the sin that he found you in. He calls you out of it, and he calls us to be holy, and he calls us to be righteous, and he calls us to mimic his characteristics. And that's how we become holy. Once again, I quote Drew Dick, "I think a lot of people out there have tried a lot of different things to change themselves. They have consumed every self-help book that has come along to find the secret. They have prayed all the formula prayers. Ultimately, of course, it doesn't work. What I would like to say to those people is, what if what's missing from your life are the deep things of God? What if only a ravishing vision of God's holiness and love will ultimately make the difference in your life?" We all need a vision of a holy God whose presence destroys sin, who hates sin with every fiber of his being and yet loves those of us who are lost in our sin. Your view of God's holiness will directly affect your personal holiness to which you are called. You are called to be different and again to mimic him as best that we can. Second, it will compel us to move forward in our calling and relationship with the Lord. How many of you understand that God is calling people to preach his gospel? God is calling people to ministry. God has a call, I believe, on everyone's life. It's different for everyone, but God has a mission for every believer. Listen to the effect that the vision of God's holiness had on Isaiah's life. Remember, at first he trembled. He was afraid. He thought he was going to die. He saw the condition of how terrible his heart truly was. But then the angel took the coal and cleansed him. And Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And the Lord said, 'Go.'" Again, God was looking for someone to send, someone to speak for him. But he needed someone who was holy, someone who was different, someone who was set apart for God's purposes and God's things, for God's kingdom. And whereas Isaiah, again in his unholy state, trembled at the sight of the holy God of Israel, once cleansed and made holy, he was able to speak and cry out, "Here I am, send me." And so the revelation of God's holiness compelled Isaiah again to find cleansing and to maintain that personal holiness in order to be used by God. Again, God cries out for those he can send. Do you tremble before his holiness, before his glory? Are you ready to be fully cleansed so that you can answer the call? Then be holy. Close this morning. Just as I talked about last week, there's a paradox. Two truths, which seemingly cannot coexist and yet do. Last week we saw the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who could roar and rend the heavens to make the earth tremble, to shake even the foundations of the universe. He remained silent. And the lion became a lamb. And those mighty hands, those mighty claws that could rip whole planets apart, instead of piercing and killing, were pierced themselves on the cross so that we might be saved. This week, we see God's holiness and his infinite attributes will kill sinful man, just as light naturally destroys the darkness. Man could not approach God. Man could not draw near to God. Like at Mount Sinai again, the Israelites could not go up to God. They had to keep their distance. So God came down to man. When we could not go up, when we could not approach, when we could not draw near, God drew near to us. And the Lord poured, if you can imagine this, all of his infinite attributes in the human form. And he did not diminish himself one bit in doing so. It's like trying to pour all of the oceans into a single drinking glass. Impossible to do, and yet God did it. That sinless human form. Sinless human form. Forever fused with the nature, the infinite nature of God, became the barrier that kept God's holiness from killing each and every one of us. At the cross, Jesus became the instrument of our cleansing. like that coal that touched Isaiah's lips. Again, his blood that was shed became the instrument to cleanse us from our sins, to give us, in God's eyes, his righteousness, his holiness. Compelled by his infinite love, mercy, and grace, the infinitely righteous, infinitely just, infinitely holy, infinitely deadly God provided us with a way of salvation. Again, the unapproachable God drew near to man to make a way for you and me to know him, even face to face. What an awesome, awe-inspiring, wondrous thing, amen? Who could have imagined? So this morning is a close again. If you do not know the Lord as Savior, perhaps if you've fallen away from God, I encourage you to believe in him for salvation and return to him with a whole heart. Repent of your sins. Believe in him for salvation. Be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Yeshua Jesus, and be saved. For you see, the day is coming when all men, small and great, will stand before the holy judge of the universe, and that is a fearful and awesome thing. Because those who have not received salvation through the blood of the Lamb will be judged by a holy and righteous God to an eternity in hell. God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. He is the one that judges sin. As I said last week, he's the one that kills people. But he is love. He is mercy. He is grace. And he is also the one who saves, who redeems, and delivers. Amen. So seek him today while he can be found. Seek out the salvation that is in him alone. Oh, what an awesome and mighty God we worship. Would you stand with me as we close? We worship you, Lord. There's no one like you. You are holy. You're the God of all power. Lord, you spoke the universe into existence. You are righteous. You are just. But Lord, we praise you because you're also loving. You're full of grace and mercy. And so we look to you, Lord, for our salvation. Lord, we look to you to be cleansed of our sin. God, that we would be able to draw near to you, Lord, to see your face, to see your glory, to just get a glimpse of it and yet live. Oh, God, you're worthy. You're worthy of our praise. We worship you. Stand in awe of you, Lord. Alleluia. Alleluia. For a Lord God Almighty.